Hey, good evening, everyone. We are moving into the second half of Chumash Shemos. Just for those who are on video, just to check the audio, you can hear me okay? Okay, fantastic.
Yes.
Lovely. And the next five parshas are dominated by the topic of the Mishkan. And there's a very interesting comment of the Medrash with regards to the transition or the progression, shall we say, from Parshas Mishpatim to Parshas Truma. Parshas Mishpatim is yet the event of Kabbalah HaTorah, of receiving the Torah. And then Parshas Truma moves into Va'asuli Migdash, and for the next five parshas, as we said, Truma and Tetzaveh will be the commands regarding the manufacture of the Mishkan and Bigdei Kehuna. Kisisa will be quite a few things, including the Chet Ha'Egel, and the Yaakov Pekudei will be back again to describe the actual construction and manufacture of Mishkan and Bigdei Kehuna. And with reference to this progression, as we say, this connection, from Yisro and Mishpatim to the Mishkan Parshas, the Medrash Tanchuma gives us a mashal of a king whose daughter, that he has an only daughter, and the time comes for her to get married. And suitable groom presents himself. And the king says to the groom, she has to get married. She's not going to live at home forever. The time has come for her to be wed. But it's hard for me to part. And therefore, my request of you is that wherever you go, if you can arrange a dwelling for me nearby, that will be the arrangement. It's hard for me to part from her, but of course she needs to get married. So too, says the Medrash, Hashem has a daughter called the Torah. And the point is not for the Torah to remain with Hashem indefinitely. The Torah needs to get married and to get married to the Jewish people. However, Hashem says, hard for me to part with the Torah. And therefore I request that if you've received the Torah and if you've gotten married to the Torah, make a dwelling place for me nearby. And that's the Asuli Mishkan. So straight away following from Kabbalah HaTorah, you have the command of make a Mishkan for Hashem. And beyond being a very beautiful idea itself, I think this idea extends to all time. For the message is that if you receive Torah, if you engage in absorbing Torah, you also then need to make a sanctuary for Hashem as well. The two go together. One cannot receive the Torah and leave Hashem behind or leave Hashem out of it. The mission statement of learning Torah is to then have a sanctuary where Hashem comes to dwell as well. There is a very interesting medrash, Mishnah in Pirkei Avos, in the sixth perek, which states, Halomid mechaveiro, you learn from your friend, from your colleague, perek echad, halacha achas, afilu os achas, if you learn anything from your colleague, from your friend, sarech linhag bo kavod, you have to accord them honor, which is itself a very wonderful idea. We learn from each other the whole time. Whoever teaches you anything is your teacher, and you should accord them kavod, accord them honor. Where do we learn this from? We learn it from David HaMelech. How so? Because David learned from someone called Achitophel. And as the Mishnah proceeds, Uma David, if already David, shelo lomad mi Achitophel, ela shnei devarim bilvad. He learned only two things from Achitophel. And what did he call him? If you look in the Pasuk in Tehillim, he calls him Rabbi, Alufi, Miyudai, you're my teacher, you're my enlightener. So then all the more so, says the Mishnah, if you learn from your friend a perek or a halacha or even one letter, that you have to accord them kavod. Now, as we know, the concept of a kal vachomer means, if there, how much more so here? But people tend to take kal vachomers very seriously. And there seems to be a flaw in this kal vachomer, because you can never learn more in the chomer that exists in the kal. The point is, if David learned from Achitophel two things and accorded him honor, so how much more so? But what should the how much more so look like? You can't learn more. So the most you could say is how much more so. If you learn two things from someone, you should also. But if it's derived from David learning two things from Achitophel, how can we see that you have to accord honor to someone that you learned even one letter from? That's less than David learned from Achitophel. There's no kal vachomer anymore. And when kal vachomers break down, people tend to get upset. So what is the meaning of the lesson? Says Reb Chaim of Elozhin, fascinating idea. Why should you accord honor to someone who teaches you Torah? What have they done for you? The Torah is the means through which we connect with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And if a person teaches you another word of Torah, another idea of Torah, he's given you another point of connection. That's why you need to honor him. Even one letter. But when we look at Achitophel, if we know a little bit about Achitophel, he goes down in history as a very difficult person, a great Torah scholar. And yet he was an apikoros, he was a heretic. And what that means is he was all in for the Torah study, but there was no connection. It didn't serve to connect him with Hashem. One may have thought that if you learn Torah from such a person, maybe you don't need to honor them at all, because they themselves are not connected. Maybe they don't provide you with a connection to Hashem. Says Reb Chaim of Elozhin, and if we have a sensitive ear for the way he's going to intone the words, the Mishnah says, if David learned from Achitophel, Shnei Devarim Bilvad, and he gave him honor. What does Shnei Devarim Bilvad mean? We translate Shnei Devarim Bilvad as only two things. Says Reb Chaim of Elozhin, that's not what it means. Shnei Devarim Bilvad doesn't mean only two things. It means two lonely things. David learned lessons from Achitophel, but Achitophel's Torah learning was in the category of bilvad. It was isolated. It was detached. It was separate from Hashem. He had separated himself, and his Torah was separate. That's called Dvarim Bilvad, words that are by themselves. And that's the kal vachomer, says Reb Chaim of Elozhin. It was a terribly sad situation. Everything that Achitophel knew, and perhaps he could outlearn the best of them, but all of his Torah was in the category called Dvarim Bilvad, words by themselves, words that didn't connect. If David still accords him honor, then kal vachomer, if you learn from your friend Torah that does connect, even one letter, you should accord them honor. And this underscores again for us, and it's important to remember, as much as learning Torah is an intellectual pursuit, and hopefully done at the right levels, a rigorous and demanding intellectual pursuit. It is intellectual, but it's not academic in the sense of a detached body of knowledge. It's about attaching a person, connecting them to Hashem. The Gemara in Maseches Nedarim on Daf Pei Aleph, it discusses the famous pasuk in Yirmiyah, which is actually the Haftarah for Tisha B'Av morning, appropriately enough, raises the question, Al ma avda ha'aretz? Over what was the land lost? What led to the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash? That's a big question. And the Gemara explains that in the end, Hashem provided the answer. And the answer is, if you're familiar with the famous answer provided by the Gemara, Shelo berchu batorah tchila. You know what caused the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash? They didn't make a bracha before learning Torah. Well-known words of the Gemara. It's in Maseches Nedarim, Pei Aleph, also Bab Metzia, Pei Gimel. And Mefarshim are at a loss, as if to say, with all due respect to blessings made on Torah, it's important. But the land fell over that? The destruction happened because of that? They didn't make Birchas HaTorah? I mean, how can it be? It's especially troubling when we bear in mind another statement of the Gemara, also well known, perhaps better known, which states that the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed because of the three biggest averas: Avodah Zarah, idolatry, Gilarius, physical immorality, and Shpichus Damim, and bloodshed, murder. How can you put these two Gemaras together? You have this Gemara in Yuma, which ascribes the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash to the worst of the worst. It makes sense. I can understand how such terrible things could lead to such a terrible outcome. But how can then the Gemara elsewhere, completely out of the blue, say, well, they didn't make a bracha before they learned Torah? How can that hold a candle to the other Gemara? These two explanations couldn't be more different from each other. It almost seems like your understanding of the cause of the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash depends entirely on what point you join the Daf Yomi cycle. You know, if it's sometime before Maseches Yuma, it's the three big Averis. If it's Maseches Nedarim, it's not making a bracha on the Torah. How do these two Gemaras go together? Says the Maharal in his introduction to his Sefer Tiferes Yisrael, these two Gemaras, they're talking about the same idea, but not the same stage in that idea. If you wish to know, in the end, what led to the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, the answer is very clear. That's the Gemara in Yuma. It was idolatry, it was bloodshed, it was physical immorality. That's it. But the second Gemara is asking a different question. It's asking, but how did it get to that? How did the Jewish people degenerate or deteriorate to such a stage where they could be involved in things like that? Were they not learning Torah? Does Torah not protect? Does Torah not elevate? And therefore, how can you have the Jewish people learning Torah on the one hand and still reaching a stage where they can involve themselves in these terrible sins? That's the question of the second Gemara. What's the root cause? How did this whole thing begin? Were they not learning? And the answer says the Gemara, indeed they were. But lo berchu b'Torah tchil. They learned Torah, but they didn't make a blessing before they learned Torah. And what does that mean? What do we say before we learn Torah? Asher bochar bonu mikol ha'amin v'nosan lonu es torosu. We say, Hashem, you chose us from all the nations. You gave us your Torah. Baruch atah Hashem, no sein ha-Torah. You give us the Torah. Birchas ha-Torah set orientation for learning Torah. Birchas ha-Torah give us an insight as to what we're looking to achieve when we learn Torah. If you make Birchas ha-Torah beforehand and you have that orientation, that is Torah learning that can have the desired effect of protecting you, of elevating you. But if you learn Torah without Birchas HaTorah, and I believe it's not incorrect to say that when the Gemara says they didn't learn Torah, they didn't make brachas before learning Torah, it doesn't necessarily mean they didn't say the words. Perhaps they did, but they didn't fully connect with what they were saying. Without a sense of what Torah is doing for you and who it comes from, capital W, anything can happen. And in the event, says the Gemara, everything did. And here we see again the importance of having an awareness of making a Mishkan alongside the learning of the Torah. And it should express itself in a person's behavior. You should be able to see the difference. A person who learns Torah, it should change the person. It should be a more elevated person. It's told that in Brisk, there was a certain individual who was learned, but he did not conduct himself the way a Torah personality should. It's not in terms of middos, not in terms of behavior, and it bothered the Rav Reb Chaim Soloveitchik very greatly. So much so that on a certain occasion, Reb Chaim spoke to this person and says, you know, I have to tell you, for me, you are a living embodiment of a Mishnah in Pirkei Avos. Wow. It's a nice thing to hear from the Rav of Brisk. One only needs to find out which Mishnah it is. Shall we count the ways? Well, says Reb Chaim, you know, the end of the fifth parak of Pirkei Avos. We're told by Ben Bagbag, Hafochba va'afochba dekulaba. Look into the Torah, turn it over, mull it over, everything's in it. Uvatechze, we know the words of the Mishnah, uvatechze, you should look into it, v'sivu bleve, and wear yourself out over it. She'ein lecha midatova himena. There is no greater measure than Torah. Those are the words of the Mishnah. Says Reb Chaim, for me, you embody that Mishnah. It just seems that you learn the Mishnah a little bit differently. I'll explain what I mean. You fulfilled the whole thing. Afochba v'afochba. You've gone over the Torah and you've worn yourself out over the Torah. You've looked into it. Ve'ein lecha midah tova himena. And you didn't get one good midah from it, from the whole thing. You've been through the whole Torah. Ve'ein lecha midah tova himena. Obviously, midah tova originally means there's no greater measure. But for this person, he just managed to avoid all the midas tovas in the Torah. And this, as we say, it begins with the Medrash about why Truma follows on from Parshas Mishpatim. Yet as we can see, it relates to all of us in our own Torah learning, certainly a message for the ages. And so from those introductory comments, let us get down to business and take a look at some of the relevant sukkim that relate to the building of the Mishkan. As we know, in the beginning of the Parsha, there is a list of items that are to be used, the ingredients, the component parts, zahav v'chesef v'nechoshes, the metals and the materials. And the pasuk that I'd like to focus on, if you have a chumash handy, is Perek Kahei Pasuk Vav. So let's take a look there. Perek Kahei Pasuk Vav. The pasuk reads, Shemen Lama'or, oil for the lighting, Bisamim L'Shemen HaMishcha, spices for the anointing oil. As we know, there was Shemen HaMishcha, that was the oil with which they anointed all of the parts of the Mishkan and all of those involved in the Mishkan, Shemen HaMishcha. Also, kings were anointed with that oil, Shemen HaMishcha. That's where the word Mashiach comes from. Mashiach means anointed, anointed with that oil. The Bisamim L'Shemen HaMishcha V'Lektores HaSamim. And for the Ketores. So once again, and the words that I'd like to focus on are the final five words of the Pasuk. Bisamim L'Shemen HaMishcha V'Lektores HaSamim. Spices for the anointing oil and for the Ketores. And I would like to ask the most basic question possible about these words. And I think we're familiar with these words. Whenever there's a list, you always have these five words. Bisamim L'Shemen HaMishcha V'Lektores HaSamim. How are we to read these words? So let us start by trying as simple as possible. It's always a good idea to start with simple. It sounds like the pasuk is saying that you need besamim for two things. Number one, for the Shemen HaMishcha, which had spices in it for the anointing oil. And number two, for the Keturis HaSamim. You need spices for the Keturis, which of course we know that we do. The question that I'd like to ask is, does the word besamim and the word samim mean the same thing? The pasuk begins by talking about besamim, which we translate as spices, and then says you need this for the oil and for the keturis hasamim. And we translate keturis hasamim as the incense of the spices. So besamim means spices, and samim means spices. But do they mean exactly the same thing? Because if they don't, we have a problem. Namely, if Keturis HaSamim is one type of entity, then it's comprised of samim. So then you don't need besamim for it, if they're two different things. Besamim is for one thing. Keturis is made of samim, and never the twain shall meet. So why is the pasuk telling me that you need besamim both for the anointing oil and for the keturis hasamim? And we know that the keturis is called keturis hasamim. That's how we refer to it when we read Pitama Keturis. Atahu shero ktira avrasein lefanecha es keturis hasamim. And indeed, later on, Moshe, when he is instructed regarding the Keturis, and I'd like actually to take a look at that pasuk quite soon, it's in Perek Lamed, pasuk Lamed Dalet. The pasuk reads, again, Perek Lamed, pasuk Lamed Dalet, Vayomer Hashem al Moshe, kach lecha samim. Hashem tells Moshe for the Keturis to take samim. And this is with this we're familiar. It happens to be that people in living in the land of Israel, I think, are a little bit more familiar with the Keturis than those living in Chutz La'aretz, because in Eretz Yisrael, we talk about the Keturis every morning. That's one of the big differences between Shacharis in Israel and Shacharis in Chutz La'aretz. In Chutz La'aretz, Shacharis finishes with Shir Shal Yom, a Yom Yom, whatever it is, and then that's that. But in Eretz Yisrael, in the morning, not only Sfardim, but also Ashkenazim, finish with the Keturis. It's very interesting to consider why. After all, the Keturis was offered every day. If it was offered every day, why in Chutz La'aretz do people not talk about it every day? It should be Zecher LeMikdash. The Rama says something very interesting. He says that the Keturis is such a sensitive thing that one has to be sure to have presence of mind, peace of mind when saying it. As surely as you didn't want to make a mistake when offering the Keturis, you don't wish to make a mistake when saying the ingredients of the Keturis. And therefore, says the Rama, in Chutz La'aretz, where people are somewhat harried and hassled, it's better not to mention the Keturis at all than to talk about it and perhaps misspeak in terms of its ingredients. I have to say, I found the statement of the Rama to be most interesting, because the Rama says, in Chutz La'aretz, people are somewhat harried, and therefore they don't say the Keturis. And now, come back to Israel, where people say talk about the Keturis every single morning. And this teaches us that people in Israel are less harried and less hassled than people in Chutz La'aretz. I must say, I found that to be very encouraging. I don't know if there's a better way to express it. It's certainly not the impression that one might have had. If anyone drives here in the land of Israel, well, I think you may know the golden rule of driving in Israel is hesitate and you are honked. People are not backwards and coming forwards in letting you know exactly where they think you should be and what you should be doing. And still, apparently, There is more serenity and presence of mind here than there is in Chutz La'aretz, as is evidenced by Pitamaka Torahs. It reminds one of a sister issue, which is Duchening, Birchas Kohanim, where once again, in principle, there should be Birchas Kohanim every morning. It's part of davening. And indeed, in Israel, there is. But in Chutz La'aretz, amongst Ashkenazim, there's no Duchening. It's a big event when there's Duchening, because it's only on Yom Tov and only on Musaf time. Why? Once again, says the Ramah, because the Kohanim need to be in a state of joy when they administer Birchas Kohanim. And during the week, and even on Shabbos, people really aren't that happy. Until you get to Yom Tov, and the Musaf time of Yom Tov, finally people reach a state of Simcha, and then they can give Birchas Kohanim. Once again, this teaches us, go back to the land of Israel, where people duchen every morning. It sounds like on your average weekday morning, people in Israel are happier or as happy as other people are at Musaf time on Yom Tov. This is all very reassuring. And one can only conclude that what the Ramah means to say is that when we talk about peace of mind, when we talk about joy, and when we talk about serenity, it's on a deeper level than exactly the what people are sounding like, but it is an underlying joy of living in the land of Israel. And as much as it doesn't always maybe come out in the right way, nevertheless, it's there and it expresses itself. You can talk about the Keturis every morning. You can duchen every morning. That joy is there. Be nice if it came out a little bit closer to the surface, but again, that's always something that can happen. So we're familiar with the Keturis. And once again, to come back to our question, are Besomim and Samim the same thing? If they are, then the Pasuk is easy to read. Because the Pasuk is basically saying, you'll need, again, Besomim, spices, for the oil, which has spices, and the Keturis has Samim, which has spices. So that's all good. This is Besomim, this is Samim, but if they're largely interchangeable, so then the Pasuk reads more easily. But what if they're not the same? What if they're two different words for a reason? And what if Besomim and Samim are two different things? And some of Farshim maintain that they are two different things. Besomim, we would call spices. Samim are not spices. A sam is not a spice. It's a balm. Like we talk about samachayim and so on and so forth. It's more of a medicinal thing or a healing thing. And therefore, besomim are more in the culinary area of spices and samim are more in the medicinal area, and they're not the same. But if that's true, then we have a problem with our pasuk, a simple problem. Because if besomim and samim are not the same, so why do you need besomim for the Keturis HaSamim? Why do you need spices for the incense of balms? They're not the same thing. That is a simple pshat question. And it's a question you can read this pasuk many times and never ask. But indeed, the Rishonim do. And I must say, I came across, and we'll see two approaches here, a fascinating explanation. I'm not aware of another instance of this in the Torah. Though, of course, one lives and learns, and you never know. And it comes from Rabbeinu Yosef Bechor Shor. He's one of the Rishonim, one of the Pashtonim. And Rabbeinu Yosef Bechor Shor explains this pasuk, and the only way I can describe it is that here we find the Torah using a dash. And I don't think there is another instance of that. And let us see how the pasuk reads according to Rabbeinu Yosef Bechor Shor. Again, he understands besomim and samim are two separate things. So if we ask, if they're two separate things, why do you need besomim for the Keturis HaSamim? Says the Bechor Shor, you don't. You know how you read the pasuk? It's to be read like this. Besomim l'shemen hamishcha. you need spices for the oil, comma, vilikatores dash hasame. And for katores, you need same. In other words, we see how the syntax has changed. It's not that you need besomim for the oil and the katores. No, you need the besomim for the oil, comma, and for the katores, dash, you need samim. So the two are made of different things. The oil has besomim in it, and the katores has samim. I think this is, again, possibly unique, dash min haTorah minayin. Here we have found it, and it's interesting to see if there's any other case of that. However, the Ibn Ezra, who also concurs with the idea that besomim and samim are not the same thing, but he reads the pasuk more like we were expecting to, namely that you need besomim for the oil, the shemen amishcha, and for the keteres hasamim. But what is that telling you? It tells you that the keteres, as much as we call it the keteres hasamim, it actually has two types of ingredients. It has samim, but it also has besomim. And that's why you need besomim for the keteres hasamim. Now that might sound like quite a radical thing to say. After all, last we heard, the keteres is called keteres hasamim, of balms. And here is the Ibn Ezra telling us there's besomim in it also. But the truth of the matter is, this may be the simplest explanation of a very problematic pasuk dealing with keteres. And let us take a look at that pasuk. It's the one we referred to before. Perek Lamed, pasuk Lamed Dalet. And actually, Sfardim, when they say the keteres in the morning, they start with this pasuk. Perek Lamed, pasuk Lamed Dalet. What does it say? Vayomer Hashem al Moshe. Hashem says to Moshe, kach lecha samim. Okay, so that's it. We're heading for the keteres. Which samim? Says the pasuk. Nataf. Ushcheles, Bechelbana, those three, whatever they are, some we know. Samim ulavona zaka. That's it. Just to be clear what this pasuk just said. Moshe is instructed to take samim, and there are four ingredients that are mentioned by name. And the very simple question is, why are only four of the keteres mentioned by name in that pasuk? We know there are 11 ingredients in the keteres. And this is the pasuk where it's being specified, and only four are mentioned. This question troubled Rishonim there in Parshas Kisisa terribly. Rashi talks about it. Ramban, Ibn Ezra, Chazal expound on that pasuk to give us 11 components, but there's no getting away from the fact that the pasuk itself only specified four of them. Why are only four of the 11 mentioned? Says Meshe Chochma. You know why only four ingredients of the keteres are mentioned? Because these are the four that are samim. The others are besamim. When Hashem says to Moshe, kach lecha samim, take samim, the balms, he only mentions four, because although there were 11 ingredients in the keteres, only four of them were in the category of samim. The rest were besamim, referred to in our pasuk in Truma, besamim for the keteres hasamim. And that is a fascinating pshat approach to this question as to why only four of the 11, because only four of those are samim. And with that, the matter is resolved. However, as anyone who's ever learned the Meshe Chochma knows, just at the point where we think we're finishing, that's the point where the Meshe Chochma is just getting going. And he then says an unbelievable thing. Hashem says to Moshe, kach lecha samim. We know from Chazal that whenever a person is told to take something and the word lecha is used, and it's a classic example, by the way, of a word where if you wish to not take note of it, you can. If you just want to make your way through the pasuk, it says kach lecha. You don't get too upset about it. You don't get too involved in it. Kach lecha means kach. But we know that the drash will never let something like that go. If the word lecha is there, it's going to get noticed. That's the difference between pshat and drash. The pshat is not looking for trouble. It wants it to make its way through from one end to the pasuk to the other without getting into any unnecessary altercations. The drash is a little bit more demanding. But to put it slightly differently, as we have in the past, pshat analyzes, drash scrutinizes. That's the difference between them. And therefore, what does the word lecha mean when a person is told to take lecha? It means, says the Gemara in the beginning of Yuma, mishel lecha. It has to come from you. Kach lecha means mishel lecha. Bring it, but bring it from yourself. And now, says Meshech Chochma, you have two composite lists of ingredients of the Keteris. One is in the beginning of Truma, the Besomim, and one is in Parshas Kisisa, the Samim. And why are they two different lists? Even if they're two types of ingredients, why are they in two different Parshas? Because, says Meshech Chochma, the difference between them is not only there are two types of things, Besamim and Samim, but where are they meant to come from? Everything that's listed in the beginning of Parshas Truma is brought from the Jewish people. V'yikhuli Truma. It's donated by the Tzibur. They give the gold. They give the silver. They give the copper, and so on and so forth. Besamim are mentioned at the beginning of Truma because Besamim need to come from the Tzibur. In the original Ketores, of the 11 ingredients, 7 of them called Besamim were donated by the Jewish people. And what about the other 4? They come from Moshe Rabbeinu. It was an unbelievable collaboration. V'yikhuli, the Tzibur should bring the Besamim for the Keteret. And what about you, Moshe? Kach lecha, take from yourself, you provide those 4 that are mentioned. And that now became the blend. It says Meshech Chochma, and to read it in his concluding line, he says, "V'zeh mechuvar ma'od b'pshat ha-pasuk." This is extremely well resolved in the pshat of the pasuk, v'ha-kabbalah v'ha-pshat to'amim yachdo. The tradition that we have and the pshat of the pasuk all go together. In other words, to look at Keteris in a way that I don't think we ever would have otherwise. To note that different ingredients are mentioned in different parshas, and some are called besamim, and some are called samim. And some come from the Jewish people, and some come from Moshe. And perhaps one may add, if it's really true that samim are medicinal balms, maybe Moshe really was constantly giving the medicinal side of things to the Jewish people. They provide the spice for the food. He has to give them medicine every once in a while. And therefore, they give the besamim, and he brings the samim. So, as we often see, if you encounter the realms of pshat and of drash coming together in a harmony, that means you have entered the world of the Meshech Chochma. And it always has something eye-opening and completely new to say. From here, I'd like to talk about the Aron and our final mini discussion for this evening. And once again, something that was for me a revelation. It came to me on Shabbos, and the most difficult part of Shabbos for me this week was being unable to write any of this down until Abdullah came. But I submit that it really is well worthy of consideration, opens the eyes. Let us begin by taking a look at a well-known question, back to the beginning of Parshas Truma, Perek Kafhei. Pasuk Tet Zayin. The first of the vessels to be discussed is the Aron. And then what happens with the Aron? Says the Pasuk, Perek Kafhei, Pasuk Tet Zayin, V'nasata el ha'aron, what should you put into the Aron? Esa edus asher etein alech. the testimony that I will give you. What resides in the Aron? The testimony. What does testimony mean? The luchos, perhaps the Sefer Torah ultimately. Let's assume that it means luchos for now. This is the point where Moshe was told that the luchos are meant to reside in the Aron. And now we know. And yet, if we look at Pasuk Kaf Aleph, which says, just a few psukim later, when asata esa kaperes al ha'ar milamala, place the kaperes on top, ve'el ha'aron titein es ha'edus asher etein alecha. You know what you need to do? You need to put into the aron the edus that I will give you. And needless to say, we have a problem, because not 5 verses ago, we were told this very command, to put the luchos inside the aron. So Pasuk Tet Zayin, Hashem tells Moshe to put the luchos in the aron, and in Pasuk Kaf Aleph, he tells him to put the luchos in the aron. And the question is, why the double instruction? Rashi again quotes this, raises this question, and once Rashi raises it, everyone has something to say. So I believe that a worthy answer to this question comes by looking at Pasuk Yud Zayin. What do we have in Pasuk Yud Zayin? V'asisa kaporis zahav tahor. As we know, the Aron was a repository. It was 3 boxes, and that's the Aron. V'asisa kaporis zahav tahor. But there's also a lid called the kaporis, and we have its dimensions. Amasayim v'chetzi arka, 2.5 amas in length. Bama v'chetzi komasa, part evama v'chetzi rachba, and 1.5 amos in width. And that is that. So with this pasuk, we're introduced to the kaporis, and everyone knows what the aron looks like, right? It was the box, and then on top you had the kaporis. There is a rather mystifying comment of Chazal in the Teras Kohanim, in Parshas Acharemos. And what is the Teras Kohanim? That's the halachic medrash on Chumash Vayikra. And here's one line from the Teras Kohanim. It states, Lefishe ne'emar kaparis. Seeing as the verse refers to a kaparis, Yachol yehe kisui la'aron, I might think that it is a covering for the aron. Talmud Lomar, kaporis. So to this end, the Torah says, kaporis. To teach us, kaporis la'aron. Ve'ein kisur la'aron. It's a kaporis. It's not a covering. Now, as we can appreciate, that's a bit of a mystifying thing to say. 1 minute ago, we translated the word kaporis as covering. And that's what Rashi says. The kaporis is a covering. And along comes the Teras Kohanim, in Parsha Sacharimos, and says, you know, if you look at the word kaporis, it sounds like it's a covering. But you know what it is? It's a kaporis. It's not a covering. But those are the same, those two are the same thing. And it is a covering. So what exactly does the Medrash mean to emphasize here? It's very puzzling. In fact, the Raivad, in his commentary to the Teras Kohanim, says, if this is the text, I don't know what it means. But there's someone who's not afraid to step into the breach, even if the Raivad says he doesn't know what it means. And that is none other than the Rogatchover Gaon. To meet him, we just need to go down the road from Rav Meir Simcha, and we hit the Rogatchover. Dvinsk, I don't think was such a big town, but it was home to 2 world-class Gaonim. Rav Meir Simcha, the Meshech Chochma, and Rabbi Yosef Rosen, the Rogatchover. And he directs our attention to the Gemara in Maseches Sukkah, which talks about the Kaporis. And it's interesting, the Gemara notes, when the Pasuk gives us the dimensions of the Kaporis, it tells us its length and tells us its breadth, but it doesn't tell us its thickness. I mean, if it's 3-dimensional, we need 3 dimensions. It's 2.5 long, 1.5 wide. How thick? Doesn't say. So what's the answer? It says the Gemara, it was a tefach thick, a hand breadth. How do we know this? The pasuk doesn't say. How do we know? It says the Gemara, because we assume that it was the minimum dimensions of that existed amongst vessels in the Mishkan, and the minimum dimension was a tefach. So if the pasuk doesn't state, we infer the minimum, and the minimum is one tefach. The smallest kli, the smallest vessel in the Mishkan, was a tefach high. But the Gemara says, you know, actually there were things that had even smaller dimensions. What about the crowns, the zer around some of the around the shulchan, the crown around the aron? That was less than a tefach. So maybe it's like that. If we're being minimalistic, then maybe it was less. And the Gemara says the following. The kapores is a vessel. The smallest vessel is a tefach. Those crowns were smaller, but they're not vessels. They are accessories to vessels. The crown is not a vessel. It's an accessory to a vessel. Heksher kli, what's called. But the smallest kli is a handbreadth, is a tefach. And with that line, the Gemara brings us to radically reconsider what exactly the kapores was. Why do I say this? Because seemingly, what has the Gemara said? The kapores on top of the aron, it's a vessel. It's not an accessory. But let us ask a simple question. But it is an accessory. It's a cover for the aron. It serves the aron. It's also a hechsher kli. Why does the Gemara call it a kli? Says the Rogachev Gaon. All of this brings us to reappraise what the kapores was. The kapores did cover the aron, but it wasn't just a cover for the aron. It was a kli in its own right. That is a unique situation. Generally speaking, if something is a lid for something else, it's not its own thing. It only serves the thing that it covers. The kapores does cover the aron, but it doesn't only serve the aron that it covers. It's also a kli. Why do I say it's also a kli? Because what's on top of the kapores? This is no normal lid. It's got the kruvim. It has those two forms, those two cherubs. And moreover, what's the significance of the two kruvim? The pasuk tells us. Pasuk Kaf Beis, Hashem says, when I speak to you, Moshe, I will speak to you from between the two kruvim. I think if we ponder this just for a moment, we see quite clearly the kaporis is not just a lid for the aron. It's its own entity. It is a vehicle through which Hashem appears or communicates with Moshe. And that's why the kaporis is not an accessory to a kli. It's a kli in its own right. But I think the most fascinating idea here is that the relationship between the aron and the kapores, right? The aron underneath and the kapores on top is twofold. Each one serves the other, by which we mean, on the one hand, the kapores is a covering for the aron, but on the other hand, the aron is a base for the kapores. It's a completely different vision. The subtotal of what the kaporis is not just the thing that you put on top of the aron. It's not just the main concern is the aron and the kaporis goes on top. To the extent that the kaporis is its own entity, the aron is actually a base for it. Instead of the kaporis, you could imagine the kaporis on the floor, but it's not on the floor. It's on the aron. But to that degree, the aron serves as a base for the kaporis and the kaporis is its own enterprise. And this, says the Rogatchover, is what the Toras Kohanim is emphasizing when it says, you might think it's a covering for the aron, which of course it is. But the point is, you might think that's all it is. No, the kaporis is not just a covering for the aron. It's a kaporis. It's an entity in its own right. It's its own enterprise. It's its own concern. Its own kli. And that's why the Gemara says, as a kli, it will have the dimensions of a kli. If the smallest kli is a tefach, this will be a tefach. And by the way, why does the Toras Kohanim make this emphatic point in Parshas Acharemos? Parshas Acharemos is not the first time the word kaparis has been mentioned. What is it about the beginning of Acharemos that causes the Toras Kohanim to say this? I think the answer is very simple. If you look in the beginning of Acharemos, and I think we're quite familiar with that pasuk because it's the laning for Yom Kippur morning. The avoda of Yom Kippur is all about the beginning of Parshas Acharemos. And what does it say? As we know, the first pasuk, the second pasuk, says Aaron, he can't just go into the Kodesh HaKodashim whenever he wants. Only once a year. He can't go in whenever he wants. And the way the pasuk expresses it is, right, Daber el Aaron Achicha, this is in Vayikra, Perek Tet Zayin, pasuk, Beis, Daber el Aaron Achicha, speak, Hashem says to Moshe, speak to Aaron. Va'al yavo b'choleis el HaKodesh, Hashem yibeis l'parochet. He can't come at any time to the Kodesh behind the parochet, what we call the Kodesh HaKadoshim. Why not? What's there? Well, if the pasuk were to stop here, and we were to be asked, I think we would say, well, because the Aaron is there and it's not appropriate and not okay, it's not acceptable for him to have such regular contact with the Aaron. But the pasuk continues. He shouldn't go to that place, El Pnei HaKaporis Asher Al HaAaron, because you know what's there? You know what's there behind the parochas? The Kaporis is there. The kaporis that's on top of the Aaron. That's why he can't come there whenever he wants. There's something there. It's the kaporis. But our question is, but when you choose to describe what's behind the curtain, what's behind the parochas, why did you mention the kaporis? The kaporis is just the lid of the Aaron. Mention the Aaron, which is what we would have expected the pasuk to say. It's always a very interesting experience when you look at the pasuk and it doesn't say what you expected it to say. It can be quite unsettling. But I think the appropriate thing to do at that stage is to actually take note of what the pasuk is saying. And apparently the pasuk is saying, you know what inhibits the Kohen Gadol from entering the Kodesh HaKadoshim? Not the Aron, the Kaporis. Says the Toras Kohanim, I think we need to rethink what the Kaporis is. This is clearly no mere covering for the Aron. That's why the Toras Kohanim makes its statement there. Because that pasuk tells us if it was just, quote unquote, a covering for the Aron, the pasuk wouldn't have singled out the covering and left the vessel itself. If it singles out the covering for mention, that tells you it's not just a kisui the Aron. It's a kaporis. It's its own concern. And in some ways, dare we say it, it's a greater concern than the Aron. If you choose one thing that inhibits the Kohen Gadol from entering the Kodesh HaKadoshim, it's not the Aron. It's the kaporis. Because it has the Kruvin, because that's the point where Hashem speaks to Moshe. And that is a new understanding, or a new appreciation of what the Kaporis is. Achar hadvarim ha'ela, bearing this in mind, perhaps we can go back and answer the question, suggest an answer, another answer to Rashi's question. Why was the command to put the luchos in the Aron repeated? We find it once in Pasuk Tet Zayin, which says, put the luchos in the Aron. We find it again in Pasuk Kaf Aleph, put the luchos in the Aron. Why the repetition? Everyone was sent reeling by this question. Perhaps we may suggest that the reason why the Torah repeats the instruction to put the luchos in the Aron, it's because the presence of the luchos in the Aron performs two functions, one for the Aron and one for the Kaporis. In other words, the first time, Pasuk Tet Zayin is concluding the construction of the Aron. And that's the first time we're told that the luchos should be in the Aron, because the Aron is there to house the luchos. So as Aron, qua Aron, it needs the luchos there. But that is not the only reason why the luchos should be in the Aron. The ensuing psukim, beginning with Pasuk Yud Zayin, all the way to Pasuk Kafes, introduce us to another kli. It's related to the aron, but it's also its own entity. It's called the kaporet. Something's going to happen with the kaporet. Namely, Hashem will speak to Moshe through Mibein HaKruvim, from between the Kruvim on top of the kaporet, as Pasuk Kafes says. In order for that to happen, says Hashem to Moshe, you have to be doubly sure that the luchos are in the aron. Because when we say that the aron functions as a base for the kaporet, it's not just a physical base, it's one could say a power base. One doesn't want to use the wrong expression, but in other words, the kaporet rests on the aron for a reason. It's the luchos that are in the aron that which represent the connection between the Jewish people and Hashem. Luchos habris, the luchos of the covenant. It's the presence of the luchos that allow for the divine word to be then given to Moshe through the kaporet. That is why the Torah gives the instruction to put the luchos in the aron twice. Once as it relates to the aron, but the other as it enables the kaporet to perform the function which is mentioned in the very next pasuk, pasuk kafes, v'no adati l'chasham, I will commune with you there. V'dibarti itcha me'al kaporet, I will speak to you from on top of the kaporet. V'bein shnei kruvim, between the two kruvim, asher al aron ha'edos, that's on top of the aron. The kruvim need to be on top of the aron, and the luchos need to be in the aron in order for me to speak to you. And that, perhaps, is why the command was mentioned twice. So I hesitate to say that we've covered the topic, but I certainly think that we have given an additional suggestion worthy of.
Well, I mean, as long as you send me the link, I know what to do.
That brings us to the end of our discussion for this week, and we are yet initiating ourselves into the process of the building of the Mishkan. Mit Hashem will pick up next week with the big day. All the very best. Have a good evening and a wonderful week.